Start taping. My name is Alan, and I've been on a journey this week through some aspects of the New Testament, and we will continue that today. Yesterday, we reflected upon the two central themes of Jesus' life, and certainly the center of his summary of his ministry, and that is to live a life of manna and mercy. Mercy, forgiving love, manna, the things that make for life in this world, and the distribution, the fair and equal distribution of things that make for life in this world. And I'm following the book written by Dan Erlander called Manna and Mercy. Purchase one of them at the bookstore. And the Manna and Mercy chapter comes to fruition in the story of Zacchaeus, where we see both mercy and manna intersecting. The word Zacchaeus means pure and righteous one. Pure and righteous. And so when Jesus finds this little person up a tree, he is a tax collector. He's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. And he's not just a chief tax collector, he's a rich chief tax collector. In other words, he's good at his job. In other words, he's a thug. It was a violent profession. They were considered to be in the same ballpark as murderers. They killed people in other ways, economically. And so there's a crowd beneath the tree, baying for his blood, surely. And they wait for Jesus to address him, thinking, what is this great teacher now going to say to this you-know-what? And he looks up, and the first thing he says is, you're pure and you're righteous. Okay. Remember what grace is? Grace is love for those of us who do not deserve to be loved. He greets Zacchaeus, he greets this tax collector with grace. With love he doesn't deserve. He announces upon his life that which he is designed to be, and that which Jesus still believes he can become, pure and righteous. Jesus refuses to see us in the shadow of our past. He rather chooses to see us in the light of our future. And that is true for all of us here. That is true for all people everywhere. When Jesus greets any one of us, he calls us Zacchaeus. It's a greeting of grace. And then we see as grace touches this little person's life, because he was little in all the things that matter most. He was little in gentleness, little in generosity. He was little in love. When grace touches little lives, that little life is filled with gratitude, and the gratitude overflows in generosity. And so we have then this tax collector who spent his whole life hoarding, now offering. Giving, sharing. He says up to 50%, which is 40% more than 10%. May God have mercy on the church who has limited our generosity to 10%. And then Jesus says this most incredible word, Salvation has come to this house. which then helps us understand what salvation is. Salvation surely is love received, love responded to, and love given. So that others may receive love, respond to love, and give love. Salvation is the receiving, the responding, and the giving of love. A saved person is a person who constantly receives love and constantly responds to that in loving ways, by loving. Please notice the conversation that did not take place. The conversation that did not take place. Jesus did not say, excuse me, are you born again? And just before I save you, do you know that my mother's a virgin? Do you know the creed? Do you know the liturgy? Have you had Holy Communion? Have you been baptized? That's the conversation that did not take place. Again, how dare we limit the salvation of God to creeds? As important as they may be, God always is larger than our vocabulary. Notice salvation comes to the house and Jesus is not dead yet. Hasn't died on the cross. And therefore we're not just saved by this cross, we're saved by the receiving and responding and giving of love. The cross is the ultimate sign of that giving of love. That's why it's become the ultimate sign of salvation. But we are not saved kind of mechanically, that a few drops of blood or a certain amount had to drop before we were saved. All right? We're saved by, I say again, the receiving of the gift of love and responding to it in kind. Now, if you read Manner of Mercy, you'll see that not everyone enjoyed Jesus' life of love. They were threatened by it. The mercy for all and the manna for all was a threat to the status quo. And it's crucial that we understand this. And it's so clear in this book, clearer than most wherever I've read it, that it is people who could not handle Jesus' loving who finally kills Jesus. Which is so different to much theology that I've come across in my life, which was basically that God sent Jesus to die so that you and I can be saved. And that language is very dangerous language if we don't understand what surrounds it. It's kind of like a shorthand, but if we don't know the longhand, we can misunderstand the shorthand. God sent Jesus to die. That kind of suggests that God is responsible. And then there are theories of atonement that go like this, that God was an angry God because God was so angry at us for all our sin, and God needed to be appeased, and the only thing worthy to appease God's anger was this pure one, his son. So there we go. God needed a sacrifice. What kind of God is that? Certainly no God of love. And I think there are dangerous living repercussions from that, what I believe to be a misunderstanding of the cross. One is that we can begin to think of Jesus as some wound up toy. He was kind of just wound up, go down there son, live a while, cause some trouble, die, and don't worry, you know, I'll sort you out after that. Some pre-programmed robot. And then it lets us off the hook. When we start talking about giving our all, when we start talking about giving our life for Jesus, for rather to choose to die rather than to kill, people say, come on, we can't do that, we're only human. But Jesus did it. Yeah, but Jesus was the Son of God. Well, he was fully human. We're reading in another session here about St. Francis, who didn't water it down at all. He said, well, I can follow Jesus. The other thing is that if it was just God's will that Jesus die, well, then we must make Pilate and Judas saints. So that was kind of part of the process. But more than that, this is what I fear most about that, what I consider to be a misunderstanding of the cross. See, if in the back of my mind I think that God was responsible for Jesus' death, then when tragedy befalls me in life, tragedy that I do not understand, in the back of my mind, there's this little voice that goes, and it says, God willed suffering for Jesus, and good came out of that, so maybe it's God's will that this tragedy, whatever it is, has happened to me. And I don't understand it, but maybe good will come out of it, which will make it God's will. And that is why that when someone dies, tragically or not, so often the response of well-meaning, sincere, loving people is, it's God's will. And we don't understand God's will, but just trust that it's God's will. Well, I refuse to believe that. I refuse to believe God is ever, ever directly responsible for suffering. I refuse to believe in a God who says, today is your time, I'm taking you. I refuse to believe in that God. I believe in a God who comes to give life, and life in all its fullness. God is not a thief of life that God has given. I think it comes from a misunderstanding of the character of God. We like to say God is omnipotent. And we understand that to be all-controlling. Therefore, if God is an all-controlling God, then whatever happens must be God's will. It's a kind of spiritualized fatalism. Whatever happens is God's will. We'll test that with the Holocaust. Whenever we speak of God and suffering, we must test our answers with the Holocaust. Did 6 million Jews and another 6 million others, you know, need to go through that? Was that God's will? Never. Never, ever. So to say that God is omnipotent is not to mean that God is all-controlling. It means that ultimately, yes, God holds all of the cosmos, the Alpha and the Omega, ultimately. But penultimately, there is an enormous amount of freedom that God has given us to go down this road or that road or this road. And that road may lead to increased suffering and that not, as a world and as a cosmos. Remember, if you were here last week, the air that love breathes is freedom. You cannot have love without freedom, not to love. If God is love, and if we are born in the image of God, meaning if we are born in the image of love, then we must be given the freedom not to love. And it's in that freedom not to love that many unloving things take place in this world. I have the freedom to write with this pen, or I have the freedom to throw this pen at you. God has given me that freedom. I can use it for good or I can use it for ill. God is not directly in control of this pen. God has given me control of this pen. God is not in control of everything. And isn't that the story of Job that tries to teach a people that believe that everything that happened was because God was willing it? And so if you were suffering, it was because God was willing your suffering. God was punishing you. And isn't the story of Job the most creative way of counteracting that narrative that it existed all for all time, that God was responsible for suffering? That here is a story where someone suffers, but he suffers as an innocent. That his friends kept on saying, well, come on, Job, just be straight with us. Tell us what you've done to deserve all this. He said, you know, I agree with you, but I just can't think of anything. And finally, God vindicates him and says, yes, this suffering was not a result of your individualized sin, if you like. There's something in this world called innocent suffering. When Jesus is walking with his disciples in John chapter 9, there's a blind person, and the disciples so fixed in that framework that someone must have sinned for this to happen. It says, who sinned, Jesus? They don't even question, is this the result of sin? They say, who sinned? Him or his parents? Jesus says, neither. It's the most gracious word in all of Scripture. And I say that a lot. About other words. Neither. It means, in that one word, Jesus cuts the direct causal link between sin and suffering. That if you are suffering, yes, it may be due to sin, but it also may not be. There is something in this world called innocent suffering. In fact, some of our suffering may be the result of other sin. In fact, some of our suffering we may not know the cause of. We may not know the cause of. Any of you do crossword puzzles? What's the first thing you do when you do a crossword puzzle?
Do the easy ones.
That's right. You do the easy ones. That's right. So let's fill in. Let's go back to our still point. God is love. Let's fill in the easy ones in the crossword puzzle. God is love. God is mercy. God is forgiveness. God is graciousness. God is gentleness. Let's fill in all the words that we know. And then we get to that question that goes 10 across. It says, what is the cause of suffering? And we'll notice that it's not a four-letter word, W-I-L-L. Meaning it's God's will. We will notice that word won't fit in there. And you know what? Sometimes we'll be able to fill in the answer, but sometimes we'll not be able to fill in the answer. But just because I don't know the answer to 10 across does not mean that God is still not love. Isn't that right? When you do a crossword, if you can't get the one, doesn't mean all the others are wrong. And what is enough for me, I do not need to know the answer to everything, because at least I know what the answer is not. It is not God's will.
Amen.
And that is enough for me in this world of suffering. To paint it graphically, even coarsely, a parent has two children. She says to the children, play in the garden. Have fun. But please don't go out the gate. If you go out the gate, you get onto the road, you may get run over. It's dangerous. Don't go out in the gate. She goes in and she starts making lunch in the kitchen, enjoying watching her children play in the garden. And then she notices that one of the children walks towards the gate and begins to open the gate. So she decides to phone a friend. She phones a friend and says, listen, man, one of my kids is just being disobedient at the moment, going to go out on the road, so why don't you get in your car and drive as fast as you can up the road? And runs the child over. Does it sound like God? But so often the way we talk about God is, that's exactly what we say about God. Isn't there another story? She makes lunch, she sees the children playing, she's given them the same instruction, she sees one of them go and her heart begins to throb already, isn't that right? She puts down what she's doing as soon as possible, she shouts, but the child doesn't hear or doesn't respond. She moves out of the kitchen, she runs down the driveway. As the child is opening the gate, getting onto the road, she hears a car, she begins to cry even before anything, and thud, and her heart breaks. Isn't that God? We are not punished for our sin. We are punished by it. And even when I say that, I do not mean in all circumstances. Does that make sense? Because there is no causal link always between sin and suffering. But we do not have a God who punishes us for our sin. We have a God who has designed this world in such a way that, yes, we will bump into the consequences of our sin. But that is very different to orchestrating someone to drive a car to run up over your child, isn't it? We heard last week by Terry Freckheim that in the Hebrew language there is no word for punishment. No word for punishment. God does not punish us. And so please, if you leave with anything today, please leave with a God who does not cause suffering. Let me take a moment to just deal with the secret. You've heard of the secret? Mm.
Yeah.
Who hasn't heard of the secret? The secret being that you can visualize, if you can just visualize positive things, then positive things will come unto you. There's obviously some truth in positive thinking, right? But to extend it really flies in the face of the logic and understanding that we've come to in this world, and it flies in the face of this God. God is a God who chooses to suffer rather than to cause suffering. If there's a choice to kill or to be killed, God says, I'd rather be killed. And if we are followers of Jesus, I believe that should be our response as well. When it comes down to it, to kill or to be killed, we are to choose to be killed. Physical dying is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Physical dying is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Never having lived, meaning never having loved, is far, far, far worse. Far, far, far worse. God sends Jesus to love, and to love loving more than he loved anything else. And anyone who loved anything else more than they loved loving was threatened by Jesus, who loved loving more than he loved anything else. If you read in Mark chapter 12, you have the story of the vineyard owner who goes away, and the tenants work the vineyard, and then he comes and he says he wants his share of the produce, and he sends a servant and they kill the servant, and they do that repeatedly. And then we read these words: he had one other, a beloved son, and he sends his beloved son to the tenants saying these words, they will respect my son. God sent Jesus still trusting in us, still believing in us, still having faith in us, that we would see Jesus and turn and follow him, that we would respect him. But we didn't. We said, aha, here comes the heir. Let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours. And that's what they, and that's what we did and do. So it's us who killed Jesus, not God sending Jesus to die. Notice that Jesus doesn't resist his dying, his physical dying. What Jesus does, he resists the ways of death in the world. That's the death that he resists, not his physical. In Luke chapter 12, it says, do not worry about the one who can take your life physically. Again, I say to you, physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. But rather worry about the spirit, the one who can take your spirit. Rather worry about not living lovingly, because then we are dead. Listen to how Dorothy Suella says it. Amazingly, she says, people like Jesus and his friends who fought against the violent death that is created by human beings, for other human beings, whether social or physical death, did not view their own dying as the worst thing that can happen to a person. They feared a life ruled by death more than death itself. They found it worse to live under the deadly rule of death by oppression and choking that is created by human beings for other human beings than to die. Their greatest enemy was not natural death, but the violent, creeping death, that kind of being without life that we see every day in the faces of so many people in this society, this kind of dying and this kind of death, by bread alone and for bread alone, deserves the utmost resistance, deserves a passionate struggle. So that's the death we should be resisting. The death of unlovedness, unlovingness, unjustness. That's the death we should be resisting. But our relationship with death, she goes on, is exactly the opposite from that of Jesus and his friends. She writes this, we accept more or less as fate the violent death that is all around us. Death as a social event, death from wars and malnourishment, the choking death of bread alone, the daily horrible death of not living at all. On the other hand, we fight with immense effort against natural death, the hospital death of the individual as something preventable. Acceptance and more or less agreement are the order of the day when faced with the ever-present slow death by choking, while we battle and protest against the natural and private event of natural death. This battle and this effort are reflected in our death notices, where even an 80-year-old has died suddenly, quote unquote, unexpectedly. And so we spend so much money, so much effort trying to preserve physical life. I think it's bordering on idolatry. And let me quickly get a facelift and dye my hair, just in case I may look old. We spend so much of life's resources to saving the natural physical death, but we accept the death by institution, the death by ideology, the death through ecology, etc. Are you getting it? Jesus resisted the death of the system that dominated people and accepted his natural physical death. And so, according to Scripture, you are dead not whether you have a pulse or not. You are dead whether you are living lovingly, whether you are in relationship or not. I've said it before in the last 2 weeks. Go back to the story of the prodigal. My son who was lost is now found. He was dead and is now alive. The prodigal is a story of resurrection. He was out of relationship. He tried to live an independent existence, like some nations try and do. They did. We need resurrection. Come back home to the world and to family. If we live in relationship, we are alive. If not, we are dead. Let's go to the cross and we hear the words spoken by Jesus. Let's listen to the words that were not spoken. The seven words that were not spoken. Oh, heavenly parent, if anyone out there is a Lutheran, may they receive your blessing. If there are any Methodists out there, shine your light upon them. Oh Lord, if anyone out there is remorseful, please show mercy on them. Oh Lord, if anyone confesses their sin, forgive them. If anyone repents, he never said any of those words. Jesus does not negotiate forgiveness. Jesus declares it. Jesus does not negotiate forgiveness. He declares it. And so let me tell you the most important day of each one of your lives. Each of our lives. The most important day in your life happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus forgave you and forgave me and forgave all people all through history. So you are forgiven. Whether you've repented or not, you're forgiven. Forgiveness is not dependent on your repentance, your confession. You're forgiven. You also forgiven. And all of us are forgiven. We're forgiven. You're forgiven in advance. The sin you're going to commit tomorrow has already been forgiven 2,000 years ago. It's called grace. It's a gift. You can't do anything about it. You can't achieve it because it already is. You can only accept it. Can you get you forgiven? Your whole life is you live a forgiven life. That's the good news of the cross. You say, but hang on, Alan, if I'm forgiven already, that means I can do anything tomorrow. And you're saying I'm still forgiven? Yeah. It's true. It's called the risky ways of love. There's a little proviso, though. If you are going to trade on God's forgiveness tomorrow, saying, well, I'm forgiven already, I can just go and do what I want. If you have that attitude, you haven't yet accepted it. And so God will continue giving you the gift until you accept it. And when you accept it, you will no longer want to trade on it. You will want to respond to it in kind. And sadly, the church, and when I talk church universal, we have struggled with the riskiness of gospel, the riskiness of the good news, the riskiness of that declaration of forgiveness, because we have not wanted people to trade on it, so we've had to say, well, if you do this, then you are forgiven. And when we do that, we suck out the lifeblood of the power of forgiveness, as God spoke it, or as Jesus spoke it to that little tax collector, naming him pure and righteous, even though he was anything but. And so you are forgiven. When you receive that word and respond to it, that is a life of salvation. That is why Paul Tillich can say, accept that you are accepted. And so becoming a follower of Jesus, the first thing we do is not doing anything, it's accepting what he has done. In advance. A friend of mine went to dinner with his family, a colleague, and they were wondering whether they could afford to have dessert. So they were talking about it, and they decided, yeah, maybe they could. and they'd finished eating and they had some ice cream afterwards. And when they asked for, I think you, we say bill in my country, I think you say check, huh? When he asked for the check, the waitron came to their table and said, "Don't worry, your bill has been paid for already." There was another family in the restaurant that knew them that decided that we'll just, you know, pay their bill. They accepted the gift. They accepted the gift. It would have been strange, wouldn't it, if they'd run after the people and demanded that they pay? Well, why do we do that with Jesus? Why do we do it with Jesus? Jesus said, "I've paid for you. I've paid for you." Why do we keep running after wanting to pay it for ourselves? Be free now. I don't know what is in your past. If it's anything like mine, sometimes it calls with a loud voice. And sometimes I pay it attention again and again, thinking of new ways of how I can pay for it again and again and again. And all Jesus wants to do is set you free from it. Who are saved? I do not believe in a God who will only save those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is their personal Lord and Savior. I do not believe in that God. Because I do not see that God represented in Jesus. He did not go around forcing people to recite a creed. He did go around offering abundant love and hoping and praying they'll respond. Jesus tells a very sneaky little parable. It's sneaky because it's obvious. There is a parent who has two children. The parent says to the one child, "Go out and work into the field." The child says yes, but doesn't go. He goes to the other child and says, "Work in the field." And that one says no, but then goes. Which child did the will of their parent? I guess in some way the answer is neither. It would have been lovely for that one of the children to say yes and go and do. But I don't know about you. If I were to choose between those two, which one are you going to choose? Which one are you going to choose?
The one who
went. The one who went. And we must admit in this world that there are people who have not said yes to Jesus with their lips, but they go out and work in the vineyard. And they work well. And they work a pleasing work to the parent. Now you say, "But hang on, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace." Well, what gives us the ability to do the work if it's not grace? Of course we're saved by grace. It's grace that enables us to respond, to work in the vineyard in a pleasing way to our heavenly parents. And so there are some of us who have faith in Jesus, meaning we confess his name on our lips, but we do not have faith in what Jesus had faith in. Did you get that? We have faith in Jesus' name, and we've got his name on our lips, but we do not have faith in what he had faith in. He had faith in gentleness. He said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." Not those who own B-52 bombers. We can confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior all we like, but as long as we fly those planes, we don't have faith in what he had faith in. Give me any day of the week someone who says, "I don't know Jesus, but I know I won't fly that plane." Any day of the week. And so there are people in this world who have faith in what Jesus had faith in. And many people do not have faith in Jesus, namely having his name on their lips, because they are disappointed in the representatives of Jesus on earth. Not least this institution called the church. And so we need to admit that sometimes it is our unfaithful living as institutional church that has caused many not to come to Jesus. In word, but surely they've come to him in their heart. Now you say, but Alan, doesn't Jesus in John 14 say, no one will come to the Father but by me? What does it mean? I've been helped to understand this in by Barbara Brown Taylor, which is one of your great preachers of this land. I concur with her when she says, if there's one verse of Scripture that she would have loved not to get into Scripture, it's that line. Because it seems to have caused so much pain and misunderstanding. Jesus, can we follow? Yeah, you know where I'm going. No, we don't know where you're going. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I go before you to prepare a place for you, so that I will come back to find you and bring you to where I am, so we can be there together. If we understand the context of that, in those days when you went traveling, you took a guide. And a guide would put you on the road and say, now you just follow this road, but I'm going to go ahead of you. And I will prepare a place for you ahead of you. Don't worry though, I will come back and find you on this road. I will come back and find you and bring you unto myself. So basically going ahead to provide a place to sleep, B&B, you know what I mean? That's what it is. We read it always at funerals as if it's referring to the next life. But the text happens directly after John 13, which Peter says, I can go wherever, you know, I'll even die for you. And Jesus says, no, you're actually going to deny me. Then this is the story that comes after. So in that context, listen to it this way. Peter, you think you're going to be faithful? You're not. You're going to forsake me. But don't worry, Peter. I will come back and find you on that road. The road of your failure. The road of your defeat. And I have prepared a place for you where you can rest again. You see, Jesus prepares a place for us to rest after we've messed up. Not a boot camp. A resting camp. When Jesus says, you know, and he's talking to his disciples, this is the kind of the night before, you know, they're afraid. He says, just, I'm the way. No one gets to the Father but through me. Just keep your eyes on me and you'll be all right. It's lover's language, says Barbara Brown Taylor. It's lover's language. I mean, when you turn around to your partner and say, you know, you there are many beautiful women in the world and you're one of them. Try that. She'll haul out the B-52 bomber just for you. What do you say to your partner? You look her or him in the eyes and you say, honey, you're the most beautiful thing I've ever looked at in my life. You. And when we looked at our children, speak to our children, what do we say? Boy, you're the cleverest boy in the world. Isn't that the language of lovers? Isn't it? Huh? You don't say, yeah, there are many clever boys in the world. You're quite clever. Love has no bounds. When you talk, Jesus is talking to disciples who he loves. He says, I'm it. I'm yours. You're mine. Just keep your eyes on me and we'll get there together. He was not making a declaration at an interfaith conference about Muslims and Hindus and Jews and Christians. It wasn't the context of his word. And how the church throughout the ages has twisted that one sentence as if we've got to go convert the whole world to become Christian. You know the joke about when Gandhi died, huh?
Yeah.
And Ivan, short for evangelical, Ivan wrote to Gandhi and said, Gandhi, now that you have passed on, have you seen the light and become a Christian? And Gandhi wrote back and said, dear Evan, no, I'm still a Hindu and Jesus is still a Jew, but we welcome all you Christians. When love dies, it is raised again. God will not allow one breath of love to go amiss. God will not allow one whisper of truth to be ignored. God will resurrect love and truth wherever it is lived and spoken in the world. And so we have resurrection. We haven't followed any slides. We'll get to resurrection. Resurrection. Isn't that a lovely quote by Ron Morgan? When love breaks, it doesn't break down, it breaks open. And so they take this lover, this great lover, Jesus, and they say, stop loving. I can't do that, he says. Stop loving, otherwise we're going to kill you. And they kill him, and what they do is they explode his love. It breaks open. They could take his life, but they couldn't take his love. And so the cross is the supreme example of love. Resurrection teaches us that the world really is the way Jesus described it. Love is the greatest power in the world. Love is most alive. Especially love that doesn't count the cost. We're going to be walking in this life, and then we're going to die physically. And I don't know what form life will take on the other side. All I know is that we'll be deeper in the presence of God. And that's all I need to know. I don't know about you, but when I left high school, in high school I had some mean teachers. There were one or two mean teachers in high school. I don't know if you know what I mean. Just people who don't seem to have grown up themselves, enjoy the power, demean others, huh? I remember one or two of them. And I remember leaving high school, and about a year or two after high school, feeling this deep sense of regret. Why didn't I stand up to them more? I mean, who are they? And I wonder if many of us are not going to live with that regret in the next life. That when we pass through and enter deeper into the God of love, and realize, gosh, we had nothing to fear. Are we going to turn around and say, why did we tolerate such nonsense? Why did we tolerate such abuse? Why did we tolerate such injustice? Why was I so afraid to be more generous? That may be our punishment. To have our eyes open to the fact that we didn't live as fully as we could have and as we were called to. The resurrection reverses who the world calls idealists and realists. You remember people used to light candles at the base of the Berlin Wall? They were called idealists, weren't they? But who were the idealists? The real idealists were the people who thought the wall would last forever. The realists were the people who pronounced its falling. You see, resurrection in Christ, God has defeated evil in the world. Defeated evil. It's like the game of chess. I was never much good at chess. I used to play my older brother chess, and I used to despise him for it. Why? Because before the game was over, he'd say, Alan, you've lost. He'd move one piece, kind of thing, you know what I mean? Just a little bit into the game, move a piece, and then say, Alan, you've lost. And I'd stare at this board stubbornly I'd say, no, I haven't. No, I haven't. No, in fact, I'm going to take your worship now. And I go across like this and smile and take more pieces. And three or four moves later, checkmate. And I've lost. Why? Chess is a unique game. The winning move is not the last move. Did you get that? The winning move is not the last move. The winning move makes the end inevitable. God in Jesus has played the winning move against evil in the world. God in Jesus has defeated evil. Oh, the game continues. People stubbornly think they can still win, but they've lost already. And so that fence that this nation is building between this land and Mexico, mark my words, it's coming down. Mark my words. Why? Because its foundations have already been broken up in tiny, tiny little pieces by the resurrection. The wall that separates Israel and Palestine is coming down because if we could see with the eyes of God, we'd see that its foundations crumble already. God defeated communism before it fell. God has defeated capitalism before it falls. Both systems are inadequate when it comes to providing life in all its fullness for all the people of the world. We need to get more creative. The cross and resurrection. The worst thing that can happen to us is not our physical death. It's never having loved. Contributions, additions, differences. Feel free to share.
Can you give us a minute to just be quiet and think about what you said?
What role is the church supposed to play?
I'll let that question circle. Thanks for the question. Let's just allow the question to engage us.
Al?
Yeah.
My question is that you said that Jesus doesn't negotiate forgiveness, but declares it. Well, I've puzzled over the words Jesus says. He addresses Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That sounds like he's not declaring it, but negotiating it with the Father. And so I'd just like to hear you untangle that knot for me a little bit.
I would hear it as this incredible affirmation of Jesus being so in touch with his heavenly parents, reminding the heavenly parents, hang on, just remember who you are. You love, you sent me to love, and that's what I'm doing, but this must be very painful for you to watch me suffering. So I'm just reminding you who you are. And the parent must have wept even more, but at the same time been so darn proud. Thank you that in that moment where you should least be thinking of me as that, you are thinking of me as that. That's how I would hear it. I told the story last week? The story of, I was taught not to fight when I was a child. And one day I got into a fight, and a little bit into the fight I remembered what I was taught not to fight, so I put my hands, which is not a good move, remember? And I put my hands in my pocket, and this guy just walloped me, gave me a blood nose, and then just stopped because he didn't know what to do with me because I just stopped fighting. And then he actually just, I turned around and walked home. And when I got home, I must have been about 11 or so years old, and when I saw my dad, I just, you know, burst into tears. And my dad got down on his knees and gave me a big hug and started crying. Was it my dad's will that I get a blood nose? Never. But was it my dad's will that I put my hands in my pockets? Yes. And so dad, at one and the same time, weeps, joins the suffering, but he's also proud. And that's how I understand what was happening there on the cross. Yes?
What about when the bully is hurting somebody you love, and you put your hands in the pocket? I would have a harder time doing that than for myself.
Sure. And so we should. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's hard.
Yeah.
And there are no easy answers. The hope would be that if we had to school all of ourselves in a way of refusing to kill and to refuse to stop loving, then we need to trust that person who I love can be given by God's grace the ability to love that person. There may also be ways in which I can intervene that would not, you know, beget the violence. But we need to recognize that there are some situations that we are powerless to stop. And even with a gun, that is true. That is true. It's not just a non-violent person who faces that dilemma. It's all of us face that dilemma. And it's a very painful dilemma.
Someone asked what the church should do. Well, we are the church. And so in some little way, each one of us can be witnesses and messengers for what we have been hearing and are hearing year after year and week after week. And this is capable of being very powerful to cleanse and refine and renew the church, coming from many, many individual little voices.
I just wondered again, you talked about the Holocaust before, how do you connect that to what this gentleman asked? You know, we're watching this happen.
Well, you know, we need to get more creative. Mm-hmm. There are many, however small, examples against Nazi Germany of nonviolent direct action. People tying themselves to train lines, refusing to allow the carriages taking Jews to the gas chambers. There are some examples, not many, small. We, as a generation, have witnessed the Velvet Revolution from 1989 through, of a total transformation of world power and the balance of world power through predominantly non-violent direct action. Think of the Philippines. Think of my own country. The armed struggle didn't liberate us. It was ordinary people just taken to the streets. And I think we need to train ourselves. We need to school ourselves in those ways. And learn. We have not invested a hundred. We have not invested a thousandth. We've not invested a millionth in creative ways of defending things and people, etc., than we have compared to the military. Mm-hmm. The only answer we have is the military. Mm-hmm. And so it's the old saying, I know it sounds glib, but when the only tool you have in your toolbox is a hammer, every problem you've got begins to look like a nail. So the only answer we have is the only thing we have invested time and energy and science and intellect in, and we need to... But it stems from, I believe, that to lose my life physically is not the worst thing that can happen to me. I'm sure you know the story of the Tibetan monk And when they were being beaten and killed, etc., this one guy didn't move. He kept on praying, and this really upset the commanding officer and summoned him and said, "Do you know who I am? No, I am he who can take this sword and thrust it through your chest without blinking an eye." To which the monk replied, "And do you know who I am? I am he who will allow you to take that sword and thrust it through my chest without me blinking an eye." What that monk had, I want. What that monk had, I want to learn. What that monk had, Jesus had. And we can all have it. And then no one can dominate and rule us. Because we're free.
Recently, the Dalai Lama was in Seattle.
Yeah.
And he said that compassion is care in action. And I think that's what the church should offer. And one of the most poignant and charming aspects of that whole time was the relationship that he had with Desmond Tutu and how playful they were with each other.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah.
There's a potential powerlessness that could result from the teaching that that much of what happens is not God's will. And I'm thinking right now, even in the realm of physical sickness, on the one hand, I agree with you that if we start realizing that much of what happens in the world is not God's will, then we realize, and then we see how Jesus demonstrated love with touching and healing people. And yet we feel compelled often in our spirituality to be able to say, we need to believe even though we don't see those things happening. And there's a certain, at least in my heritage, we're taught that, because to almost believe God for physical healing is to put, we're concerned about putting conditions on God and that kind of stuff. So all I'm saying is there's a powerlessness that can result from being taught that things are not God's will and yet they're happening and yet we can't do anything because most of us don't have a ministry of healing. Of let's say physical healing. We're in an environment where there's just tons of sickness. And we do pray and God does heal in some cases, not all obviously. But people are loved from a ministry of caring in that way. I don't know if that makes any sense.
I would make a distinction between healing and cure. Healing is more than cure. In my, I'm just using my word. I would define healing. A healed person is a person living life lovingly. You can be bound to a wheelchair and be the most healed person because you're the most loving person. Cure and healing, I make a distinction.
Yeah. It's a good point. But we still bump into Jesus having cured people.
Yeah, sure.
And having given his disciples the power and the authority to cure people.
Absolutely.
And I believe, so I'm just saying, we can't get around that as well. That's part of it. And I think we do feel compelled to draw a line often that may not need to be drawn.
Thank you. Yeah.
Thinking about the acts of violence and acts of nonviolence, your analogy of the chess game seems to be a key in point, that when the act of either happens, it wasn't the last choice that precipitated the act of violence or nonviolence. It was a choice made much further back in the past.
Yeah. And as I said last week, that the killer is the action, the killer is the dead one. It's the killer who's dead. The killed, if I die lovingly, I'm not dead, I'm alive. Is it where it counts, you getting me? In relationship. But the killer is dead. And if we could have our eyes open to really who is dead and who is alive in this world, then all our systems would change and orientate. Because our systems seem to gear us towards the dead living, if you know what I mean. People who are not loving, but they are alive. They exist, but they're not loving. Tomorrow we'll reflect on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit.